for something that every corporation does, every industry does, once a year, every year without fail. It's something that almost everybody dreads in the industry. Once a year, every industry is required to take inventory. For 25 years, I did this as an air conditioning technician, and we would take several hours and take our truck in, and we would take out every fuse, we would take out every relay, every fitting, every gallon of oil, every jar of refrigerant. We would take every single thing out of that truck, and we would count it, and we would match it against the company's inventory book to make sure that we matched their records. And this happened every year without fail. And I say this, it also must happen every year in the Christian's life, that we are also to do this, to take a personal inventory every year. He wants us to dig around inside our heads and inside our hearts, and he wants us to see what are we going to find there. And he wants us to compare what we find inside to his inventory book, which is this Bible. And we are to do that once a year. Every year, we, at the Passover, examine ourselves. And we do this examination looking deep inside. But I ask today, how many of us really put a lot of effort into this examination? I mean, year after year we read it, and year after year we do it. But how do we do that? What do we examine ourselves against? What standard do we use, for example, when examining ourselves? Well, God wants us to see something inside us that he is able to see and which we sometimes are not able to see. It's this. Inside every one of us, there's a piece of you and there's a piece of me that opposes God, that actually opposes God and the way of God. And there is something in us then that can hurt us in the end. There is the law of sin and death that abides in the flesh. And it's a part of us because of our human nature that we have. And it's an intrinsic part of who and what we are. There is pride. You can find it if you look hard enough. There is selfishness. And there is vanity in the human mind and the human being. And the deeper we go, the more we'll see it in us. But sometimes we don't see it as clearly as we probably should. The reason is because this very same human nature tends to hide it from us. So we've got to make a fearless, searching, moral inventory. That's what we've got to do during the days of unleavened bread to fulfill God's command. So every year, at this time of year, God tells us that we are to search our houses and look for leaven. And so we examine our homes and we look for wherever we can find leaven. And we do it when we find the leaven, we put it out with a vengeance. And you know, we do that sometimes with a zeal. And we think, well, we're showing God how zealous we are when we do this. It's interesting. We'll look in every nook and cranny. We'll pull out the refrigerator. We'll go through the labyrinth inside our stove. We will go through our suit pockets. And I remember one time, you know, if you raise kids, you probably can relate to this. I went in the boys' room, and I was getting them to clean their room for the days of unleavened bread. And I looked up, and right in the light fixture was a piece of bread. It was now petrified. But they must have had a bread fight sometime in the room. But you understand, we will look almost everywhere for this leaven in our houses. But here's the point. God wants us to make a connection between what we do in that house of ours, and he wants us to understand why we're removing the leaven. The leaven isn't a problem. Leaven isn't sin, is it? It's not. It's just a symbol of sin. And so the days of unleavened bread are like the ancient oracles in which the prophets would lie on their side, or they'll cut their hair and burn some. All that was not the issue. The issue was, it was a symbol sending a message, and that's what the days of unleavened bread are. They are a symbol that sends a message. That we're to get the leaven out of our homes is telling us in a vital message that we're to get the leaven out of our hearts and our minds. We're to take it out of ourselves. You see, our house is our body. 2 Corinthians 5. He sends us through this exercise yearly. And we are to do the same kind of search and destroy mission in our own personal lives. We're to search out our tabernacle, as it were. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Right now, he says, in fact, your house is your body. That's where you live. It's not you. You can cut off a hand. You haven't. It's still you. You understand? It's not the body, but it's what's inside here, inside the body, that drives it and steers it and makes judgments and decisions. It's that that is us. And the body is something we're clothed with externally. Jeremiah 17, familiar with the scripture. So the house God wants us to search during these days is the one that is ourselves. However, I've noticed over time something of what I think is great significance, that we'll put lots of effort into seeking the leaven that's in our house. It's a fairly easy thing. We're doing something physical. We're physical. It's easy. We can do it. We see the leaven. We get it out. And we think we're obeying God. But I'm asking you this. Do we really put the effort into what that's all pointing to? The reality is, do we put that much effort into examining ourselves? And so I ask you this today. Are you ready to expose yourself to the Spirit of God? Are you ready to expose your innermost being to the Word of God? Are you ready to take personal inventory? And I know it's not easy. I know this is not easy because I've lived in the Church of God for a couple decades now. I've done this so many times it isn't funny. But each time I do it, I come to a deeper and more clear understanding of what it is God is expecting of this. And so the point is this. It is very difficult to do. It really is. And the reason is because of Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful. And it is wicked. Who can know it? Well, you can't even know your own heart unless you challenge yourself. And challenge yourself to see what's really there. What are my real motives? Have you ever done something and then years later look back and said, you know, my motives were a little mixed? Well, I've done that. I know. I didn't see it then, you see. Proverbs 21. If we try to look into our own heart and mind, it will often trick us. And naturally, it's very difficult for us to determine our own motives and our own reason for what we do. And the reason is we'll automatically tend to think we're good. And so the human mind will tend to justify our actions and behavior. It will tend to rationalize things. It will tend to put it in a perspective, or in today's modern terminology, we'll put a spin on it so that we look pretty good. But we may not be. And that's the point. I want us to be sure. I want us to really know what's inside. So Proverbs 21 and verse 2 says this, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. But the Lord ponders the hearts. He can see right inside us and knows our real motives. And we can say one thing, but it could be another thing, you know, and he sees exactly what it is. But that part about the heart being deceitful and not being able to know it is so true. Our human nature will work in such a way as to prevent any intense scrutiny of ourselves. And it comes from this thing called the defense mechanism. It's a wonderful thing that is in every single living cell, and it's in every human being. And what this defense mechanism does, God created it there so that we would work to protect ourselves. We'll pull our hand out of the fire. We will flee or fight when challenged, you see. We will do what we need to do to protect ourselves. And so whenever we're threatened, this defense mechanism will automatically, without thinking about it, it will be activated automatically. And it will prevent us from any pain. It will work to block even emotional pain in us. You've seen people that can't remember sometimes what actually took place in an altercation or something, because their conscience will cause them to forget it, you know. It's that protection. You know, you're in a terrible accident, you remember that. You remember the car coming. Then you wake up in the hospital and you don't remember a thing. But the point I'm saying is that you don't feel what happens to you. You don't do it. And it's because the defense mechanism is in there protecting you from the emotional pain. And it will protect us from the emotional pain of seeing who and what we really are inside. And it will cause us to justify and rationalize things away, vindicate our behavior, and so on. So this year, I'm asking us to do this. Let's get under that. Let's peel away some of the onion layers, as it were, of self and protection, and really get down in there and see, ask ourselves and be sincere, what am I really like? And I believe when you do that, you'll find out that a lot of it is just we're centered about self-gratification. That human beings operate on the pleasure-pain principle. We will do anything we can to avoid pain, and we'll do all we can to attain pleasure. And that's kind of what our human nature is all about. Put ourselves first. Have more, be more than others is what it's all about. So if you haven't found that in the years that you've been in the church, if you haven't found that in yourself by an examination, then I'm saying it's my belief, my personal belief, that we have not looked hard enough. I'll tell you the truth. I didn't see it at first. I thought I was doing the right thing and I was being righteous and doing all these things, keeping God's commandments, you know. And then a few things happened to me in my life and I had to analyze, how did this happen? And then later I saw, well, it was self-gratification. It was all about self. It wasn't about God. It wasn't about anything but myself. So even if you've looked like last year and you found a problem, okay, and you said, well, I think I got this straightened out. This year you're in a different, altogether different circumstance, and there's different pressures on you, and the same flaws we carry in our human nature are always there, and they will reappear in a different cloth, in a different form. It'll be the same thing, though, and the circumstances have changed. You may think we beat this issue, but I'm asking you to look. That's why we do it every year, you see? Because every year we grow and we mature, and every year we can see more, and every year we find ourselves in different circumstances. What's our attitude in those circumstances? Every year he wants us to take a look, and he wants us to look deeper and get under those levels of self-defense and see it. And if we look, we will see it, because it's always there, different in different peoples. And so sometimes it's easy to see it in others, and sometimes it's more difficult to see it in others. You know, it's interesting how God has made us. There's hundreds of different personality traits, and people can be at one extreme or they can be at another extreme, and they'll judge each other because each personality trait, no matter where we stand or what we have or in it, we have an advantage to it, and we have a corresponding disadvantage. The other people see the disadvantage. See, we only see the advantage to it. You know, it's really interesting. Anyway, we generally will fall not into two categories. We'll fall in many categories, that many personal traits. Sometimes we're driven by one. Sometimes we're driven by another. Sometimes we're like broad tolerance. We let things slide. Sometimes we're too narrow tolerance. We're on everybody's case. Sometimes we are unable to speak how we really feel, and other times we're blabbing our mouths off. It depends on the kind of personality trait we have. You've seen people that are, yep, nope, You've seen people that are just talkative and have to tell you every dirty secret in their lives. And it's because that's part of their genetic makeup. And so my point is, I want to talk, at least in the sense of describing this phenomena, I want to talk in terms of just one trait, and that's the introvert or extrovert. They're just different poles of the same personality trait. One's extrovert, one's introvert. Extrovert, person who's very direct. Extrovert likes to be seen as visibly successful. The extrovert wants to look good, be seen as important. They want to look better than others if they can. They will generally be very goal-oriented, the extrovert will be, and they'll often blur the steps along the way to accomplishing the goal. And they'll even sometimes run over other people and leave a path of blood because they're so interested in getting the goal. He or she might use others for their own purposes. The introvert looks at the extrovert and says, man, that guy or girl, they're just so vain, you know. They want to be out there in the spotlight, you know. And they see that as vanity and pride. The introvert is completely different from this. They are generally less expressive, less responsive. They are more indirect in their approach, and they're very self-satisfied, self-contained, and they don't care as much about outward acceptance. The introvert cares less about the goal, but tends to care more about each step along the way to the goal. And they'll often frustrate the extrovert because they want to make sure each step is just right. But it's often according to their view of what's right. You understand? Because it's still about self. It's still about self. And so it makes them less responsive to temptation as well. And they tend to think sometimes that they're more sort of self-righteous, but they're more reserved and they're more self-contained. But you get the picture. The extrovert thinks that they're better because they're out front, they're out doing, they're out giving, they're out, you know, serving, they're out doing all these things. The introvert thinks that they're superior because they are not visible, because they are doing things behind the scenes, because they are tooting their own horn, and they disdain the things of the extrovert. And they're better because they're not all out there. They're more dignified, they're more reserved, more self-contained, and they don't have visible vanity. But you get my point. They still have their own vanity. They think they're better because they're this way. And the extrovert thinks he's better because he's that way. Well, what do you think God thinks? They each have an advantage and they each have a disadvantage. So what God's asking us to do is to work in the advantage of what we're made and not in the disadvantage. Not be driven by self. That's the issue. Not be driven by self. So it doesn't matter who you are and it doesn't matter what you're like. Each person is going to view others through the lens of self. And so we'll make judgments based on ourself. Each person tends to think their way is the best. It's just one aspect of personality. But you understand there's so many, there's 100 and some that have been tracked and traced and cataloged, different separate personality traits that we operate from besides just introvert, extrovert. And so my point is that God wants us to look every year inside ourselves and see ourselves and not see the other person. And I want to mention this in the context of the fact that it will have devastating consequences on us if we let the self rule. I want you to think about this in Isaiah 14. I want you to think about the devil and his approach. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. And verse 13. Here is God describing Lucifer many, many, many millennia ago. For you have said in your heart, in verse 13, I will ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I'll be like the Most High. Man, Here he is acting as an extrovert. Now we, if we're an extrovert, we can't be an introvert. If we're an introvert, we can't suddenly just change and be an extrovert. You understand? It's DNA. It's the way we're fashioned. He's a spirit being. He can act either way. He can be very, very direct and out there and goal-oriented. Here we see him making his plans. But he can also be very subtle and very indirect. So let's have a look at that. Genesis 3. Satan can be direct or subtle and more introverted in it. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yes, as God said, you'll not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, well, we can eat of the tree of the fruit of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat, then your eyes will be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Well, then she took of that fruit, and she did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. But you get the point now. He's implying something now. He's very indirect, and he's coming from left field and implying God hasn't told you the full truth here. Can't really trust God, and he's acting in a way that an introvert might act. Anyway, Luke 4, you see this here where the first human sin. It's the same appeal that will always appeal to human nature. You shall be as gods. You can choose for yourself. She saw that it was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes. And so, it would make her wise. So what she did was she took of it. She fell prey to the temptation that is in all of us. Self-aggrandizement. It was going to do all these things for her. And it came from selfish desires is what it came from. Now, Jesus Christ became a man. And as a man, he suffered and was tempted in all points like we were. He felt the same pulls you and I would feel. He felt hungry when he was hungry. He felt lonely when he was alone. He felt the betrayal. He felt all those things just like we do emotionally. But how would he react, tempted in all these things? In Luke 4 and verse 2, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in these days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he was afterward hungry. And the devil said unto him, if you be the Son of God, command this stone that it become bread. Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil then took him up into a high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I'll give it. If you therefore will worship me, all shall be yours. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get behind me, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so Christ wasn't going to react by selfish motives. You see how Eve and Adam, they took what they wanted for themselves. But Christ did not do it. So he would not be driven by hunger, the lust of the flesh. He would not be driven by desire for power, the pride of life. He would not be driven by the desire for riches, that is, the lust of the eyes. But at the end of the age, this is where our society, this is where our culture is moving at a frightening pace to incorporate the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. This is where we're headed. People putting themselves above all else. And so Paul tells us prophetically about the end of the age, what's it going to be like in 2 Timothy 3. And he says this, know also in the last days perilous times will come. Why? What's so perilous? Men are lovers of their own selves. They're covetous. They're boasters. They're proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy. That's the age we live in, isn't it? It's a perfect description of what I see on Fox News almost every day. This is why this economy is bound to fail. It's the cause of the corruption in government. It's the very cause for corruption in our corporations today. Today's culture is wantonly self-oriented. So we even have a magazine called Self, or had one. But you understand my point. This is the problem of our society today. And this is the problem we've got to fight in our own self. Don't exalt the self. We're told that almost over and over throughout the Bible. And we see historical examples of Saul and others, Korah, who exalted themselves. It's so dangerous. And whoever exalts himself, God tells us, will be abased. But whoever was willing to abase himself, to see themselves for what and who they really are, and see God then for who and what he really is, just like Job, who finally came to that point that said, I'd only heard about you when he was finally humbled by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. I get it now. I see the difference between you and me. And I'm impressed with you. That's what he wants us to see at Passover. How much he has done for us and how much he cares for us. And so he expects us to go through this exercise once a year to examine ourselves and see what's in ourselves. Confront the self head on. What is motivating us? So in 2 Corinthians, it says, examine yourselves in chapter 13. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Well, what do you mean by that? How do we do that, you know? He says, know yourselves. Is Christ in you? Is Christ in you, or are you a reprobate? Wait a minute. Is Christ what's motivating me in the judgments I make daily? Is that who's in me, or is it me behind the controls here? For a Passover, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Examine yourself and really know what this blood, the drink, and what his body was, what it represented, and how much love he had for us and was what he was willing to do. Here is someone that went to the wall for you and me, like nobody else ever in our lives. And so he asks us during this time to look at ourselves and question, is Christ in us? Because if not, then we're reprobates. Is it rampant ego that's going on in us? Are we filled with self? What is our driving force? Are we just constantly dissatisfied because we don't get what we want in life? Is there this inflated self image in our mind that we have? Look at verse 31 here. Take a hard look. Make a judgment about what's going on inside us. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And so that's the point, isn't it? Look inside and make a judgment. Who am I? What am I really motivated by? And judge ourselves so that Christ won't judge us in a negative way later. He won't have to spank us over and over to correct us to get us back in line. But we need to be careful in this, as I say, because what's our tendency? Our tendency is to overlook too much. It really is our tendency, automatic, to overlook so much in us, not to be hard on ourselves. Isn't that what the world tells you? Don't you hear that in all the movies and the magazines and all the ads? Don't be too hard on yourselves. It tells us, you know what? You need to love yourself more. That's what it says. Saying it all the time. That's the world we live in. I want us to understand that. The world you and I live in is blatantly anti-God. A few years back, we heard a report. Remember? It was in the newspapers. It was a headline, God is dead. He wasn't quite dead, but he's pretty much been kicked out now. A few years back, we heard that one. Today, technology has more importance than God does. It really does. Our culture has worked to trivialize God. You know, I remember a church in my youth. It was a drive-in church. So all the teenagers would drive in, and they'd make out in the back seat while the sermon was going on. I mean, the world has trivialized God, a drive-in service. It's become kind of he has become a slick phrase to put on your bumper sticker, you know? Our modern world psychology has replaced God's law. The world's churches have taken psychology and they've tried to baptize it. They've tried to overlay some New Testament scriptures over it. And they think this is going to help people instead of the truth. So many popular books were written in the past. If you remember, Eric Burns wrote Games People Play. Thomas Harris wrote I'm Okay, You're Okay. Transactional analysis became the answer to life's problems. And then all that was adopted and twisted in the churches in America and used as if it were truth. It all sounded so good. I mean, you understand? I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. But we're not all okay, and that's why God wants us to examine ourselves and see the truth. They taught us in the world, and they continue to teach it, you have to love yourself before you can love others. But God never says you have to love yourself. We already love others, so he says love others as you do yourself because we already love ourselves. Deep down inside, we have self-love. We can say we love God, and I know we do. But why don't we put a balance on that and see, well, how much do we really love ourselves, and how much do we really love him? And really sincerely and honestly look at that question. It's had dramatic results in our American culture, because now it means that our neighbors have to take second place to our desires. And we can legitimatize it because we have to love ourselves before we can love others. But all these catchphrases are missing the point. But they made it so that sin was no longer the issue. You know what the real issue was? You know what real sin was? Low self-esteem. That was the real problem in our world today. And we were taught that we've got to accept ourselves. But I'm saying our worth must not come from ourself. Our worth has to come from who he is. And it has to come from what he was willing to do for us. We need to see who and what we really are. You understand, the society says we only did bad things because society forced us to do it. It was the society, the mean society, that made us steal, made us kill and have gang fights and push drugs. I mean, we had no other choice, you know. Look at the world we grew up in. We weren't treated fairly. Strip it away. It doesn't matter how you're treated. It doesn't matter what you've suffered. It really doesn't. Who are you? Who are you really? And what really is your relationship to God? Because our society and this psychology is just dead wrong. It is. We're not basically good. We're basically selfish. Can you imagine? We're like kids. You know, kids are selfish, aren't they? When you raise a child, you see it's demanding all the time. Demanding all the time. Me, me, me. It has to be taught differently, doesn't it? Can you imagine a world ruled by children? You're looking at the world ruled by children. People that never grew out of that, never grew beyond the self and what I can get. But we have to grow out of it. If we're going to be like God someday, we've got to think like he thinks, and we've got to live like he lives. And so we've got to come to see what he's done for us so that we could live his way. We can't let the world infect us with its thinking. It's basically self-oriented, self-centered. We don't need to live our lives striving to build our self-esteem. We don't need to love ourselves more. We don't need ever-increasing esteem for self. We need to see the self for what it is. And there is a proper value that's put on us. And I say this without blinking an eye, every one of you sitting here, you are the children of God. You are his children. There is no greater value than this in the entire universe. That's where our value lies. in who He is. Not in who your parents were. Not in who accepted you and didn't accept you through school or in marriage or anything else. It's you as a child of God that raises your level of value to the heights. There's nothing higher. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. Back up one. So God's asking us to examine ourselves to see what the self really is and see that it's not good by nature, that we need to understand this. And human nature will attempt to resist us prying in to look at ourselves honestly and to see ourselves as we really are. And it's very difficult to be sure of your own motives unless you challenge yourself, because that defense mechanism is in every mind and it works automatically. And so we're always sure to take care of ourselves, and we're often blind to anything bad about ourselves because of it, blindsided. So much easier to see everybody else's sins. And so for this reason, people tend to compare themselves with one another. And when they do compare themselves with one another, they compare themselves in a downward fashion. They don't pick the person's best trait to compare themselves with. They judge other people because they're looking at the downside of that trait. So we don't look and compare ourselves upward so much, tend to look down. And so we see what's good about ourselves and so on. So if we do this, though, it says we're not wise. 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Where Paul writes, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. But boy, does this happen in the church or not? You know it does. You know, in some of the Protestant churches, I know they judge one another by how they dress. You know, they have arguments over, you know, what rug to put in the foyer. I heard that story. You know, they fight over who knows more than the other one. Who's better? Who's this? Who's that? Who's the other? And they're all looking around to see who's there and what they look like and, you know, how their life is going, because they're always making a comparison. Always kind of judging, where do I fit in this milieu? But I say this, in all honesty, it's not wise. We're trying to feel good about ourselves and of trying to feel valuable somehow by looking at external things. I remember in the Church of God that we were taught to do this. We were actually taught to do it. And so we had to read the book, How to Dress for Success. So we knew how to wear a power suit and a power tie. We knew what kind of shoes to wear. We even were told what kind of briefcase we should wear so that we would be respected and we would be admired and we'd be looked up to. Yeah. In the meantime, we had a massive apostasy. You understand my point, though. It wasn't real. It was just external. So you could go to speech class and speech club and just learn how to give good sermons or decent sermons, hopefully. But the point is that all of that is external. And we were thinking we were something when we were nothing. But once we start seeing ourselves for what we are, then God can raise us to something of enormous and wonderful stature as His child in the kingdom of God. We looked righteous, though, in the congregation. We had our skirts the right length, our hair was the right length, we had all our little laws, know what's right and what's wrong. So some of us learned how to be good speakers so we could validate our recognition needs, and, you know, we can feel validated and self-importance. Some got in the serving market, and they would serve, diligently serve. They wouldn't serve their families, they would serve the church. And so they would do all this, and I remember there was a woman one time, and she was a wonderful woman, and I remember we were looking for a church hall at the time. That was a deacon, so she was kind of working with me. And I remember we went out and looked at some halls. She had spent the whole week looking for halls, and we checked out the hall, and it wasn't going to be acceptable. And I remember her look on her face. It was like someone had pulled the rug out from underneath her. And she said, "Oh, Mr. Brady, you don't know how much I wanted to find a hall for the church. It meant so much to me." And later she explained, she said, "You know, I used to be in the church and then I left and I got into some trouble and I got kind of dirty." And she said, "I came back, I realized how wrong I was and I came back, but I wanted to do something to help make up for this." You understand what she was doing, though? She was looking at it, judging herself by others. She wasn't looking at Jesus Christ. She wasn't looking at the awesome sacrifice and the death on the cross that he did for her to forgive that sin and to clean her up. She was trying to clean herself up because it's so many times it's just about ourselves. But she was in anguish because she wanted to do some good works to make up for her sin. And so I'm glad to say that she came to see the light and she was able to let it go and forgive herself because of Christ's sacrifice. But I'll never forget the look on her face, the sadness. And she was in agony and she'd been carrying that for so long because it's all about the self. All about the self. Matthew 7. Today I want us to understand that none of this kind of stuff is going to work for us. The thing that's going to work is to look into the Word of God and face our sins as the Bible and as the Spirit reveals them, and that comparing ourselves to others can't possibly make us clean. Looking right, looking good can't change what's really there. Eloquent speaking can't do it. Serving others can't do it. We can do it day and night, and we're not going to buy our way into the kingdom. The tendency is always to compare ourselves with others and do it downward. We don't compare ourselves with men and women of enormous achievement. Matthew 7, and verse 1. "Judge not that you be not judged," it says. "For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why behold you the mote that's in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that's in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, 'Let me pull the mote out of your eye,' and behold, a beam is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first cast out the beam that's in your own eye, and then you can see clearly to cast out the mote out of your brother's eye." You know, a mote is just a small piece of straw, a little piece of straw. But the beam it's talking about here is the kind of beam that's up there. It's the supporting beams. See that beam up there? Imagine having a beam in your eye like that, you know. Can you imagine? We come up to others. What if other people could see it? And we come up to others and they duck. And you go, "What's wrong?" And they say, "It's that thing." And you go, "What thing?" "That thing sticking out of your head." It's a beam. It's a good thing they can't see, huh? Isn't it funny that we think the mote is important and don't see our own beam? But that's exactly what the Passover time is really for. You see, it's a time for us to see the beam that's in our own eye. And so we've got to cast that out, but we've got to see that it's there. We've got to recognize that we have a beam in our eye, and we've got to see, well, what is it in my case? And to me, God's Word is the only reliable guide. You know, every word of God is inspired by Spirit, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof and correction. That's what its purpose is, actually. So we go to Hebrews 4, and it says this in verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." And I'll never forget, somebody gave me a Bible when I was a young man, and I thought, you know, I was a little high. I thought I'd read it. I'd read Gibran the prophet, you know, and it was just beautiful poetry. And I thought, well, this would even be better. This is the Bible. And I started reading it, and man, I just got scared. I had heart palpitations, threw the Bible across the room. You know why? Whoever wrote this book could see right through me. And the words of this book could see down into my heart. And it wasn't saying, you're a nice guy, isn't this beautiful, and things like that. It was saying, you're wrong. You got a problem. And it was commanding me to fix it. Man, that scared me. So I had to kind of sneak back and take it in small pieces, you know, until I could read it. But I wasn't living the best. So are you brave enough to look and see what the Bible really says about us? Are you going to use this as a comparison? Or is the defense mechanism going to kick in this year and cover you? We want to examine ourselves in the way that God wants us to. And we have to fight this defense mechanism and its tendency to protect us. But only God's Word can really get down to the real motives in us. Only it is a real standard for us to judge by, and the life of Christ is the one that we're to imitate. Only God's Word is really honest with us. Psalm 14. So it's a start in examining ourselves. It's the start of our process of conversion. It's another step this year to tell us what's in us, what's not in us. Here's God's perspective. He created us. He ought to know. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And it says they're all gone aside. They've altogether become filthy, and there's none that does good. No, not one. But it's not talking about you. It's talking about the world. But yet we're people who came out of the world, and we've carried some of the world with us, and we have human nature in us that caused the world to be the way it is. And Jesus said, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, false witnesses, and blasphemies. You think that isn't true? You think we don't want to be like somebody else or have what somebody else has? Or you think we don't have anger, the spirit of murder, towards somebody who did us wrong? Do you think it's not in there? I say it's in there. And sometimes we say, oh, I put it away, it's all okay. But I'm asking, look, really, really, is it still there? We still angry, still hostile about stuff and resentful about what's happening? Is God in control, and is it all going to work for our good in the end? Isaiah 64. It says that when we see our righteousness, that is which comes from us and not Christ in us, that righteousness is like an unclean thing. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. And so the point is this. We could be like filthy, rotten, rotting, mildewed rags, or even worse. If that's our righteousness, it's got to be Him inside us, and we've got to have a place where He rules our life. And so I'm not trying to put anybody down today. I want to make sure you understand that. I'm not trying to just be negative here, but I want to be realistic, and I want us this year to be realistic and to be honest and to look inside and see. I want us to take some time to do that, and I'm asking us to examine ourselves in this light. Who are we really? Who are we really? Jesus Christ became a human, and He humbled Himself, became of no reputation, didn't think He was anything big, and He gave Himself to obedience to God, even to the point of the cross. 1 Corinthians 13. What He did out of enormous love for us. And this year I'm asking us to really examine ourselves in this light. As we clean our homes, and if we get rid of that leaven, let's look inside our home, ourself, and let's not compare ourselves to one another, and let's do this. Here is something I'd like to ask you to compare yourself against. You have to have something to make a comparison to, not other people and not other circumstances, but compare ourselves to this, because this is how God thinks. This is how God lives. And it is He that we are to come to imitate. And so 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1 says this, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, I sound great on the outside, but if I don't have charity, I'm become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. It's of no value. And though I have the gift of prophecy and I can understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and if I don't have charity, it profits me nothing." Well, charity is agape. It's the kind of love God has. It's not self-serving. It is an external love towards others, greater or equal to self. And then it says, "Charity suffers long and is kind." Do we suffer long? Or do we get upset if we can't take something the way it is? We blow up? We get back? Charity envies not. Well, look at the world today where everybody's advertising things that are fantastic. You know, home theater systems. I went to a home show this weekend. Man, they have some stuff there that's just amazing. It's wonderful. I take one of each, please. But are we envying? Charity vaunts not itself. It doesn't put self first. Hey, look at me, look at me, look at me. Don't look at me. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. It doesn't tell dirty jokes. It doesn't look for the trashy side of life. It doesn't seek her own, and it's not easily provoked. And it thinks no evil. God's way of life and His way of love rejoices not in iniquity. So the guy finally got it, huh? It's about time. Kidding me? You want anybody to say that about us? Like Christ say that about us? No, we don't want that. We don't want it for Him either. But God's love rejoices in the truth. And it bears all things, and it believes all things, and hopes all things. Hopes for the very best, and endures all things. Charity never fails. So we realize that it's difficult to really face ourselves. This year I want us to try and make a breakthrough in this particular aspect of our conversion process. Let's realize that we're very much in need of something. We're in need of the love of Christ and the mind of Christ. So as we prepare this year to renew our covenant with the Almighty God who created us, let's do this. Let's look at how we compare to the love of Jesus Christ. And let's make a commitment to strive to imitate that love in our lives and to replace the us, the self, and the self-centeredness with outgoing concern that is like His.